We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll just read again verse 25 to 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is Sovereign Grace, Particular and Yet Grand in Scale. Sovereign Grace, Particular Yet Grand in Scale. In other words, that God has determined that His saving grace shall be displayed in the salvation of a great multitude of sinners. And yet, His grace in salvation is particular in that He has decreed from all eternity every single one individually of those who shall be the heirs of salvation. When John Livingston, the Covenanter, preached on these verses the Presbyterian prior to the covenanting period in 1630 at Kirkershott's, such was the power of God accompanying the word as it was preached, that it was reckoned that 500 people were converted through that one sermon. And how we should long for such days of the Lord's power in this generation. The context of these verses must be considered. You remember that we are now in the section of the book dealing with what God was going to do for Israel. The first seven verses contain a denunciation of Edom and the heathen generally for their occupying and taking the land of promise, the land of Canaan, for it was not promised to them and in their idolatry. And the Lord is here represented as speaking to the land and expressing His indignation at the heathen taking the land of promise and using it for their own wicked ends. In other words, though God had driven Israel out of the land, yet that does not alter the fact that the occupants of the land were usurpers and had no place in it. And so the Lord addresses the land and expresses His indignation against the heathen in their treatment of the land of promise. Then in verses 8 to 15, the Lord promises, as it were, to the land that it shall yet be inhabited by Israel according to promise. So in verse 12, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. And the charge that Canaan devoured her own children would be silenced. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, behold, they say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations, Judah and Israel. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. So the Lord says to the land that the charge of devouring its own people will be heard no more. And in verse 15, the mockery of the heathen would no more be heard in the land. Then in verses 16 to 20, we have the explanation as to why it had all happened. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Son of man, verse 17, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that had been shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. So there in verse 16 to 20 is the explanation as to why it happened. Then verse 20, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. When they were driven out of the land into captivity, this resulted in the mockery of the heathen. The heathen said, these are the people of the Lord. And the Lord promised them that land, and here they are, driven out of the land, and they mocked the Lord. Now, when it says that on their account the name of the Lord was mocked and profaned among the heathen, no doubt it is true that their unholy conduct gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But the meaning is rather more specifically that the very fact that they were ejected from the land caused the heathen to mock the Lord. It was the indirect cause of the mockery that is particularly in view. Because the heathen said, you're the people of the Lord, that's supposed to be the land the Lord promised, and here you are. Therefore, the Lord is not faithful or is not powerful and cannot preserve you in the land that he promised. This was the mockery of the heathen. And then in verses 21 to 24, we are given the reason why the Lord was going to change this state of affairs. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Here we have the reason. The Lord was going to change this state of affairs so that the heathen would no longer profane his name by saying, look, the people of the Lord aren't in the land of promise. They're forced out of it, and they reproach the name of the Lord. The Lord was going to bring them back into the land in his sovereignty. But he was going to do it for his own name's sake, not because they deserved it, not because they had any claim upon it, but for the glory of his holy name that was reproached among the heathen. He would vindicate his great name in bringing his people back from captivity and from the places whereto they had been scattered, and then the heathen would know that he is the Lord. So in verse 23, "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord." The word Lord is in capitals, indicating that it's the word Jehovah, saith the Lord God. The phrase the Lord God, you see that Lord there is in small letters. That means it's another word, Adonai, for Lord, but God is in capitals because God there translates Jehovah. Normally in our authorized version, when it's the word Jehovah, it's translated Lord in capitals. But sometimes you have the word Adonai, Lord, and Jehovah together. And therefore, since Lord, Lord wouldn't make sense, our translators put the first one in small letters, Adonai, Lord, and then Jehovah is translated in this case, God, in capital letters to show that it is Jehovah. So the Lord Jehovah says that they shall know that I am Jehovah, the sovereign, independent, almighty, covenant-keeping God. But then in verse 25 onwards, we have the manner of this return described. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you," and so on. Then verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you." Now, this is worthy of careful attention, that it was in connection with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that the return to the land would take place. This is important. And so we have the blessings of salvation, the spiritual blessings, interspersed with the promise of the return to the land and the flourishing prosperity of the land. Verse 35, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." So it was a changed people who would be brought back into the land, a people upon whom the Spirit had been poured out in renewing grace. The Spirit of God would cause them to seek the promised blessings. Verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." So there would be a spiritual change as well as a return to the promised land. We must now pause to get a grip on the overall picture. There are two things that stand out. Firstly, as we have seen on a multitude of occasions, the land of promise was linked to the embracing of the covenant promises of mercy in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why this promise of the regenerating work of the Spirit is connected with the return to the land of promise. The land was not promised apart from gospel obedience. We've quoted many times Hebrews 4 verse 2, the gospel was preached, and it did not profit them that heard it. That's why the Israelites fell in the wilderness. That's why, having come into the land, they were driven out again into captivity. And it now accounts for their return, because the Holy Spirit would be poured out in regenerating power, and the keeping of the covenant through faith in Christ would accompany a return to the land. The land was an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate inheritance of God's people in God Himself. All the promises were in Christ Jesus. All the promises of the covenant were in Christ. That's one thing we must learn. And we may not separate the promise of the land from the promises of the gospel. The land was an external material accompaniment promised to a people who kept the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. And that keeping of the covenant was to be was to take place by the outpouring of the Spirit mentioned in verse 25. It is not true that the physical seed of Abraham were promised the land of promise, that the physical seed was a type of the spiritual and the physical land a type of the spiritual blessing. It isn't true, because not even the physical blessings belong to those who rejected the gospel. But then, secondly, though this prophecy received a sample fulfillment at the time of the return of the captivity, the terms of it require a yet greater fulfillment. If you look at verse 11, "And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 35, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden." And so, just as Edom in the previous chapter, the overthrow of Edom, foreshadowed the ultimate overthrow of all the enemies of God and His people, so likewise, the spiritual quickening that accompanied the return from captivity was a foretaste of something greater yet to come. Now, this becomes apparent more in subsequent chapters. But this measure of fulfillment in the return from captivity pointed forward to greater abundance of blessing in the future. This is in line with the similar passage in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, this passage had but limited fulfillment in the return from captivity, and it has more abundant fulfillment beyond the Old Testament age. And that's why we find it referred to in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have it quoted in connection with the New Testament age. So in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and so on. And then we have the quotation from Jeremiah 31. And what we have in Jeremiah as applied in Hebrews is a description of the greater abundance of the Spirit and therefore the greater effectiveness that was to be characteristic of the New Testament age. And not only the greater abundance of the Spirit in the New Testament age that Pentecost signaled, but also that greater abundance in its highest manifestation prior to the return of Christ. More specifically, still, it is applied in Hebrews to the gospel blessings, and those gospel blessings are to be most abundantly displayed, not only in the New Testament age in general, but also when the Holy Spirit is poured out on ethnic Israel, when they are in abundant measure grafted back into the church of God, and greater riches of blessing are brought upon the Gentiles. So in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, which is speaking of ethnic Israel, Romans 11 verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There the expression all Israel, as in Jeremiah 31, is something comparative stated in absolute terms. The old covenant administration was characterized by Israel not knowing the Lord. Now that wasn't true absolutely, as if there was not one single Israelite who knew the Lord. No, of course not. There were those who did know the Lord. But in general, they did not. So the new covenant would ultimately result in Israel knowing the Lord in bulk and in its fullness. And so this is speaking of the fact that compared with the old, the New Testament, and the greater abundance of the Spirit that was to be characteristic of the New Testament would ultimately result in the bulk of ethnic Israel knowing the Lord, and this would bring greater riches of blessing, gospel blessing, upon the Gentiles. So this is speaking then of the ultimate scope of the advance of the gospel. The gospel, not some different arrangement for Israel, when the Jews in great abundance shall be gathered back and grafted back in to their own olive tree, and greater riches of blessing to the nations shall accompany this. So that the teaching then is not that the cause of Christ will go steadily downhill until the end of the world, but rather that there will be the ingathering of the Gentiles and only a remnant of Israelites for a time, but the time will come when Israel in comparative bulk shall be grafted back in to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then greater abundance of blessing will come upon the nations through the gospel. Now this view, this stance, was long held by the covenanters. This is the covenanter view of prophecy. It was held by Cameron, Renick, and all the early covenanters. Richard Cameron prayed in line with this doctrine not long before his death for the taking away of the blindness from the hearts of the Jews and for the advance of the gospel among the nations. The early covenanters did not see themselves as suffering for a cause that would go steadily downhill. They saw themselves as suffering and dying, though they may not see the fulfillment in this world. They believed that the cause for which they suffered would flourish until the earth was filled with the Redeemer's glory. And that is the position maintained in all the covenanter testimonies, all the testimonies of the Reformed Presbyterian Church until the early 20th century. This is the covenanter view of prophecy, sometimes called in broad terms post-millennialism, that Christ will return after the greatest days of gospel blessing upon the church. That's why it's called post-millennialism. Many of the Puritans and men like Jonathan Edwards believed in this expectation. But for now, we settle for establishing the overall picture in this chapter. More will come later on. But we see that this part of the prophecy looks not just at the return from captivity, but on to the New Testament age and to the highest point of gospel blessing in the New Testament age, and then later chapters go on beyond that to the eternal blessedness of the people of God in heaven. But now, what was given in measure to Israel at the return of the captivity, and what will be given in greater measure in days to come, is something that is given in all ages in this world to all those who go to heaven when they leave this world. And that's described in verse 25 and to 27. What we have in verses 25 to 27 and verse 31 to 32 is true of every child of God, whether they live in days of widespread revival or whether they live in days of comparative spiritual barrenness. Yet every child of God has undergone what is declared in verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This is true of every child of God, whether they are brought into the kingdom in days of declension or in days of great gospel advance. The multitude which no man can number of every nation and people that shall worship God and the Lamb forever shall all have undergone what we have in these verses. Well, let us now consider these verses more particularly. First of all, the cleansing all sinners need. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This tells us all sinners need cleansing. Men and women, boys and girls, need cleansing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All stand in need of this cleansing. The Old Testament ceremonies often entail sprinkling as a sign of cleansing. We need cleansing from sin, from its guilt, from its presence, from its power, from its effects, from its consequences in eternity. We need deliverance from sin in every respect. And this passage reminds us that even those with a church connection need this cleansing. These Israelites, they had a church connection. They had circumcision, the sign of cleansing. They had the Word of God. They had an outward place in the church of God. And yet, they still needed this cleansing. And it could be that you're in the same position, that you have baptism, you have the Word of God, you go to church, you hear the preaching, you have the ordinances, and yet have you this cleansing of which the text speaks. In the captivity, outward idolatry was abandoned, largely through force of circumstances. Yet the guilt of their past idolatry and the love of the idolatry in the heart in the present was there. Your circumstances may have changed like theirs. You can't sin like you used to. It's not within your power anymore to practice some of the outward sins that you once did. So it was with them. They were restricted, they were limited, but their hearts had, up till this fulfillment of this prophecy, their hearts were not changed. And they needed cleansing. And that cleansing is through Christ. That's why in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him," and so on. He shall sprinkle many nations. That's Christ cleansing sinners. But then secondly, this cleansing only God can bring about. This cleansing only God can bring about. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes." God is speaking. He says, "I will do it. I'll do it. I. It's not in the power of man." That we need cleansing from sin is the first lesson in the school of Christ. Someone who doesn't know they're a sinner and doesn't know they need cleansing has not begun to learn of Christ. And the second lesson, equally essential, is this: that you cannot cleanse yourself, that you cannot take away either the guilt of sin or the love of sin. You cannot produce a righteousness in the present because you cannot stop sinning by nature. And you cannot take away the guilt of past sin, because God has marked it all. Righteousness and forgiveness are only in Christ. His righteousness is imputed, reckoned to the account of all who trust only in Him. But the situation is worse. You do not even have the natural ability or willingness or inclination to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were seeing this morning. Every one of us is full of pride. Every one of us by nature will not come to Christ. He said to the Jews, "Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. No man cometh to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's why in Psalm 10 verse 4, the metrical tells us, "The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call." His pride of face, that is, he is so in love with pride, so determined to do things his evil way, that he will not call upon God. He will not depend upon the Son of Man to take away his guilt. And that brings us thirdly, the new heart that God sovereignly bestows. The new heart that God sovereignly bestows. Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." We have by nature a stony heart, unnatural, hard, unresponsive. A stone doesn't melt. And this is the kind of heart we have by nature, a gospel-rejecting heart. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned, that is, by the work of the Spirit. But the new heart is called a heart of flesh, not flesh in the sense in which the Apostle Paul uses it, of our sinful nature, but a heart that has a different nature from that stony heart. This is talking about when the Spirit of God renews the will and the mind and the affections so that we want Christ. This is a gospel receptive heart that God plants in the hearts of his elect in the day of their effectual calling, when the gospel that they perhaps long heard and despised, now they have a heart to receive it and they desire it. This is saying what Nicodemus ought to have known as a master in Israel. You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, "Ye must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "What, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time when he is old and be born?" He couldn't grasp it. He had no idea. And the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" If he'd understood the Old Testament, he would have known that sinners need to be born again. Because here in Ezekiel is the same doctrine, that God and only God can change the heart of a sinner so that he receives the truth. Just as Christ said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, does it as he pleases. Man is not in control of this work of the Spirit in renewing the heart. The same thing is taught in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Unless the Lord circumcises the heart, unless he renews the heart, unless he cleanses the sin-loving, gospel-despising heart, they were lost. And this is a sovereign work of God. He says, I will do it. I could have done it before now, but now he's going to do it. God does this according to his sovereign good pleasure in the outworking of his eternal purpose of election. He does it according to the counsel of his own will. He consults with no one. But you say, if this is the case, I should be alarmed. And you know, if you're not a Christian, you should be. But on the other hand, you should take courage, because God saves his chosen by bringing them under the sound of the truth. And in his providence, he has brought you under the sound of the word of God. It may be that he will renew your heart so that you receive the truth. You have no reason to assume that he does not have thoughts of mercy toward you, and the gospel is declared to you. And if you desire Christ, you can have Christ. But the desire for Christ comes from God, not by nature. And so, fourthly, the new heart is shown in its effects. How do I know if God has changed my heart? How can I know if I'm born again of the Spirit of God? How can I know if the stony heart has been taken out and this heart of flesh has been put in? Well, it shows itself in the following ways. There is a new view of yourself. See verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. The renewed heart. The man or woman with a renewed heart sees themselves something like, a little bit like God sees them. The true Christian does not consider himself just not quite perfect. The true Christian is disgusted with his sins. You shall loathe your own selves. You shall loathe your own selves. Is that true of you? Or when you're told that you're a filthy sinner in the sight of God, you say, no, I don't think so. I'm not that bad, not bad at all. That's because your heart hasn't been changed. Oh, but you say, I have a sense of the guilt of sin. Well, it's right that you should. But this is more than that. Those who have a new heart loathe sin itself, not just the consequences of it. A stony heart can still be shocked with a sense of guilt. King Saul said, I have sinned. But he didn't hate sin. Judas said, I have sinned. But he didn't turn from it. Felix trembled when Paul preached. But he didn't change. Herod heard John the Baptist gladly and did many things, but there was no real change. The horror of guilt, awakening to a sense of guilt, whilst needful, is not in itself conversion to Christ. A new heart hates sin.
a new heart sees not only the guilt that sin brings upon us, but the filthiness of sin as being against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's why the Westminster Confession speaks of a sinner, it's the passage on repentance unto life, out of a sight and sense not only of the guilt but of the odiousness of sin as being against God, to turn from them all. And this new heart shows itself in a new disposition towards the Word of God. Verse 27, "And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." There is a new disposition towards the truth, towards the message of salvation. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14, the apostle says that God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The work of the Spirit in renewing the heart results in belief of the truth. No longer is the truth endured. The truth is now loved. The gospel of grace is loved. Those who have a new heart wholeheartedly embrace the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to sinners in the gospel. They heard the offers of mercy before, but they took no notice. They excused themselves, but in their heart of hearts they did not want Christ. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. But when the heart has been changed by the Spirit, they do want Christ, and they do come to him, and they do depend upon him, and they do seek mercy through him, without money and without price. As self-condemned, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, they cast all their hope upon Christ, heartily, willingly. He is all their salvation and all their desire. They apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, and they come to him and depend upon him, and they abandon the proud delusions of being independent of God, and they depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone to take away their sin. Is that true of you? Do you heartily depend upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance with God? That tells you whether your heart has been renewed by the Spirit. It tells you whether you've been given this new heart. Because this new heart is first and foremost a gospel-receiving heart. And then there is a change towards the whole Word of God. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Not perfectly by any means in this world, but nevertheless, the true Christian whose heart has been changed, who trusts Christ, he wants to follow the Word of God. He doesn't come to church just because, well, it's the old routine and we've always done it and better not stop or people will wonder why. He comes because he wants to know what the Word of God teaches so as to do it. And he has a new relationship with God. Verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." That covenant promise to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." It was to be fulfilled in those who were born of the Spirit at this time. So they believed the promises of God in Christ, and God was their God forever and ever. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Romans 3:29. To have God as our God is worth more than all that we can conceive of. to be able to call God, our God, through Christ Jesus, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ said to Mary, go tell my brethren, after his resurrection, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God, to have God as our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to have peace with God, fellowship with God, communion with God, and an everlasting inheritance in God himself. And why does God do this? Why does God save sinners in this way? Not because they deserved it. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. God saves for the glory of his great name. He saves sinners through Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, to show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory, that he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness, of his love toward us. He shows his sovereignty. He shows his power. He shows his justice. He shows his faithfulness. And he shows his grace and love in the salvation of an elect multitude of sinners. The question then is this: has this change happened to you? Are you now a humble, dependent sinner, depending on Christ and only Christ for acceptance with God? If that is true, then it's only because God has changed your heart. It's not because you were smart enough to use some supposed independent free will better than other people. Nonsense. It's because God has changed your heart. Ascribe all the honor and glory to him. In God is my salvation and my glory. My boast, I will make my boast in the Lord. The meek shall hear thereof and be glad. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.